John's Gospel and the 8th chapter. Picking up from where we left off a couple of weeks ago, getting back into this Gospel and commencing now another chapter, new segment. And once again, we will have our hearts exposed and our minds taught by the Word of God. How well we think we know the Gospel of John. That may be the case for many, but once again tonight, you may find yourself wondering what really is going on, and God has something to teach us in the tremendous truths contained in these opening verses. John chapter 8 then, we're going to commence reading at verse 1. Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Amen. And trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word now to our hearts and give us light in it in these minutes that remain. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all of us still our hearts before the Lord. As we come to this passage, only the Lord can truly teach us, so let us depend upon him. Our God, we do thank thee for what we've been singing about, the great redemptive mercy that we have been favored to experience. We thank thee for all who know what it is to be lifted, who know what it is to be claimed by Christ, and know what it is to have had the pardoning voice of the Lord spoken unto him. We thank thee, O God, for each one who is saved tonight, and we pray that thy beloved people may be blessed and encouraged through the speaking voice of thy word. Lord, use thy word to instruct them, to teach them, to guide them. Lord, to guide me too. For no doubt there are things that I have missed even in our meditation on the passage. Lord, teach me. O God, give me a mind to know thy will and to do it, to be not merely a hearer of the word, but a doer. And bless all to that end, and remember those without the Saviour. Dear God, may this be a tender message to them, a message, O God, that may be the very means of leading them to Christ. Use thy word, Lord. Come, just make us marvel at thy power, and we pray again against the enemy. Let the Holy Ghost fall on us. Fill me with his power, with divine wisdom, and with grace and love, and all that is necessary to preach the word of God in truth. Answer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Before I seek to expound the passage before us, I am going to assume it necessary to address the matter of the legitimacy of the text. Now, some of you may be wondering, as you sit there with your authorized version, and you're wondering what I'm on about, but if you're sitting with a modern translation, perhaps you're wondering what on earth is going on here. Is this in the text or is it not? Well, it depends on the version you're using and just how it presents the text in these opening 11 verses. There are many of the modern versions that present these verses. They're there, you can read them for yourself, but they're presented in such a way that you're led to question their authenticity. And that's what I want to address before we go any further. The whole matter largely comes down to one's perspective on the New Testament text. A massive topic that is nigh impossible to exhaust, so I'm not even going to try. But there are two camps generally. There are those who put more weight on the older but fewer manuscripts, and then there are those who put weight on the younger but more extensive range of manuscripts. And that is really where two camps fall and where the division comes with regard to this passage. With regard to this passage, in short, if you are in the first camp, that you believe in the older but fewer manuscripts, then you question the very existence of this portion, at least where it's found here in John chapter 8. Now, it is never my desire to lecture people on the finer points of textual criticism, not because I would want to. I have no desire to at all. I am called to preach the word of God to the edification of the soul. And if there's one thing that will challenge the heart with regard to edification and not really bless it at all, it is wading in on the arguments of textual criticism. That's not saying that it's not necessary. It is, and without it, we would be at a loss. It's a very important topic indeed. But it's my calling to bless your heart and teach you the word. And all I want to do tonight is to show you that by teaching you these verses, I'm teaching you the word of God, something that we should recognize as such. Many of the modern versions of the last century or so really have come to certain portions and have said exactly what the devil said to Eve. Hath God said, and leave you in doubt as to whether you can depend upon it. Now, there are over 900 manuscripts that contain this text, over 900. And you would wonder then how anyone could question it or doubt it. I'm not saying that they don't have their reasons, but what I would say to you is that the evidence, in my opinion, weighs very heavily on its inclusion, and that if you are going to start doubting it, you need to be very, very careful. The translations that are found concerning this text go right back to the 2nd century, even predating the manuscripts that those who believe that are not found in it, around the 3rd century and so, even predating those texts, we find those who made mention of this portion and recorded it for our edification and realization that it was the Word of God. In fact, Augustine of Hippo, in his exposition of John, points out in his mind why some may have removed it from the manuscripts. And he says this, "This proceeding, however, shocks the minds of some weak believers, or rather unbelievers, and enemies of the Christian faith, inasmuch that after, I suppose, of its giving their wives impunity of sinning, they struck out from their copies of the gospel this that our Lord did in pardoning the woman taken in adultery, as if he granted leave of sinning, who said, go and sin no more." To shorten that down, basically he is saying some removed it because they couldn't make any understanding, and it seemed to them that the Lord was giving impunity in her sin, and that obviously could not be the case. So really it was their lack of understanding of the text, Augustine says, which may have motivated them to remove this portion from a few of the major manuscripts. Now, D.A. Carson, a present-day biblical scholar who supports the modern translations, in his commentary on John, I was surprised, said this, "There is little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred." Now, he gives his arguments why it shouldn't be here in John 8, or why he doubts some things about it, but he says, he summarizes in saying, "There's little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred." To which I ask then, why bother questioning it? Why try and tear it apart? What is the motivation? Oh, I don't know. Men will have their arguments, and they like to strain at gnats, and I suppose it will go on to the coming of the Lord when he will straighten it all out finally and fully. But we come to the text itself, and we have left behind in John 7 the final day of that great day of the feast, that Feast of Tabernacles, that feast of which the first century Jewish historian Josephus called the greatest and holiest feast of the Jews. And it was a feast as much filled with ceremony as it was with carnality. And that becomes evident as we break into chapter 8 of John. The Lord arrives the next morning after the feast is all over and completed. Indeed, it may be argued that verse 1 really connects with the end of the preceding chapter, chapter 7. Every man went on to his own house. Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives. The idea being they had somewhere to go that where they lived, that they could call home. But Jesus didn't. He goes to the Mount of Olives, for the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But then in verse 2 it tells us, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now remember, Jerusalem is heaving with people. By this stage, some of course may have been beginning their journey back home, those who were without and outside the city, but no doubt many had stayed and would stay on for a time, and upon knowing that Jesus Christ would possibly be there again, they run early in the morning to the temple to see if he is there and to hear his teaching. Would to God people today had such a hunger to hear the word of God. And so it is, early in the morning, people are found in the house of God. That's where you should be early in the morning. If the doors are opened, you should be at the house of God in the morning. You should be there for 10 o'clock Bible class, and you should be there for 11 a.m. worship, and for, as you are tonight, 6 p.m. evening worship as well. You should be there. The people were there early in the morning to come to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And from this, an event takes place. An event that has much for us to learn, and I trust the Lord will teach us here tonight. What we have considered, Christ's mercy to sinners caught red-handed. Christ's mercy to sinners caught red-handed, because that's essentially what the story tells us of. First of all, I want you to note with me the snare rigged for Christ. The snare rigged for Christ. Verse 3 tells us, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And then verse 6, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. The motive of the Jewish religious leaders is made plain in the opening statement of verse 6. If he told them to let her go, they would accuse him of opposition to and contempt of the law of Moses. However, if he condemned her to death and said, yes, if she's guilty, then she should be stoned, then the Jews would have brought the accusation against him to the Romans, to Pilate perhaps, that he was usurping Roman authority, for only the Romans had the authority to put someone to death at this present time. This fact is used by the Jews in John 18 verse 31, whenever they're trying to deal with the Lord Jesus and get Pilate to put him to death. It tells us in that verse of John 18 31, then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. And they're using the Roman law against Pilate here to rid themselves of the responsibility of what they wanted to happen. That is, to have Jesus put to death. They wanted Pilate to do their dirty work. So in essence, what we have here, this snare that's rigged and planned by the religious leaders, is similar to what we find in Mark chapter 12. On that occasion, they come to him again, trying to find fault in him and use something against him. It tells us in Mark 12, verse 13, they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. The lies of these men. They didn't believe this at all. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So this is a similar event This is another one of their inventions, and that wasn't the only one. There were other ways in which they sought to try and trap the Lord Jesus and bring some accusation against him to remove his credibility and even get him extinguished with regard to his ministry among them. So this is a snare rigged for Christ in this portion. That brings us, secondly, then, to the silent response by Christ. The silent response by Christ. Again in verse 6, it tells us in the middle of the verse, "But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." The first response is given to us here in verse 6. And the fact that the Lord is silent to them isn't all that remarkable. I mean, he was silent before. And if you know of Luke 23 and his silence before Herod, and he didn't answer him a word, then we can say it wasn't totally out of character for the Lord Jesus to be silent to a man. But in the context of the accusations and traps of the Jews, generally the Lord had a response. He has something that he would say to them, and he does here as well, but the verbal response is not immediate. This strange occurrence takes place. If you look there at verse 6, he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Very odd behavior by the Lord Jesus. It has no parallel anywhere else throughout his ministry. He says nothing. And of course the question is, what did he write? And this is, you read the commentaries and there are pages on this one issue. What did he write? And we're left to conjecture. That's it. I mean, there's no way of absolutely knowing what the Lord Jesus actually wrote upon the ground with his finger. And many have been the assumptions, and some of which, beloved, are just plain ridiculous, really, just to put it in a nutshell. Calvin notes, Christ rather intended by doing nothing to show how unworthy they were of being heard, just as if any person, while another was speaking to him, were to draw lines on the wall or turn his back or to show by any other sign that he was not attending to what was said. He's basically saying that by the action of the Lord, he is making it clear he's not listening to them. I think there's more to it than that. I don't think we can just cast it off. And we must limit ourselves to what we are told. And it's not so much what he wrote. It doesn't tell us what he wrote, so we're not meant to know exactly what he wrote. But it tells us of the fact that he wrote. And that's where the message comes, I think. The fact that Jesus writes with his finger on the ground and the Spirit of God records this event of him writing with his finger on the ground. Now think about the context. They are coming to him about a matter of the law. And Christ's response is to give them what I can put to you is an object lesson. He writes on the ground with his finger on the ground. What should have come to their mind? They're dealing with a matter of the law. What is he saying to them? I put it to you, beloved, what he is saying to them is that the one who gave them the law on the tables of stone that were written with the finger of God is telling them that God is before you, the very lawgiver, and I'm showing you by writing on the ground, I am the giver of the law. We're told in Exodus 32, verses 15 and 16, and Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables, listen, were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And I think that's what it's telling us. We're not meant to know exactly what he's writing, but the event recorded that he stooped down and wrote on the ground has only one parallel in Scripture, and that is God writing the tables of stone, writing the law into those tables of stone. He is the giver of the law. And he is, I suppose, telling them by his action that he will uphold it, since he is the lawgiver. And the same applies to you, my friend. Jesus Christ is the lawgiver. This idea that Jesus Christ came to somehow change the law is completely erroneous. He is the lawgiver. He is the one who gave the law at Sinai to Moses. And he's going to uphold it. And nowhere will that be more evident than on the day of judgment, when all will give account of themselves to God, and their giving of account will be in accordance with the law of God. How do you come against the law of God? The thou shalt not, all the express mind of God summarized in the Ten Commandments, how will you fare? We will all find ourselves guilty. Our only hope is Christ. And those standing before the Lord Jesus need to keep that in mind. The lawgiver was before them. The lawgiver was here. So the first response then is given to us there in verse 6. He stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Then in verse 7 we're given his second response. It tells us there, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, did the Lord mean by this language, if you look there at verse 7, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone? Was he saying that it's necessary for someone without sin, only someone without sin, to bring this accusation? Is that what he's saying? I don't think that's the case at all. That wouldn't be upholding the law. The law allowed people to come and make accusation and to bring evidence to the fact. It allowed someone to come. But there was a certain stipulation about the law. And the Lord here is quoting from Deuteronomy 17 verse 7, which says, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. The sense is this. The person that isn't guilty of this particular sin, who becomes a witness to the sin, that is the person that must first act in the condemnation. That's what he's saying in verse 7. He that is without sin, he's that without this particular sin. If there's one here standing and you're not guilty of the sin that you're bringing as an accusation against this woman, then you be the first one to cast a stone. That's the law. That's the law. And that's what Moses stipulated. There was no doubt in the mind of the Lord as to what they were doing, in the sense that there was something wrong with bringing an accusation against someone who's caught in the act of adultery, but they're not upholding the law. Someone saw her, and more than that, someone was with her, and he seems to be absent, or is actually found among her accusers. As the Lord is saying here, whoever found this woman in this act, whoever he or she is that found her and saw her and yet wasn't complicit in the sin, let them be first to throw the stone. He returns then, verse 8, to stooping down and writing on the ground again. Why? Well, first of all, I suppose to leave them to their thoughts about what he has just said. But also, I think, again, as a symbol of the fact that the Lord himself, did he not write on those tables twice? Is it not true that in the history, we are told that Moses broke the first set of commandments? That he smashed them in his anger and in his wrath? And here the Lord is saying a second time to them, I was the lawgiver the second time as well. I put it to you that that is what this event is showing us. That brings us then to the conviction of the Jews. The conviction of the Jews, verse 9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. By the reaction of the Jews to the speech of our Lord, it seems as if they understood him to specifically be referring to the sin of adultery. That he is a saying to them, he that is without the sin of adultery, let him be first to cast a stone at her. And what happens is the law does its work of conviction in the conscience of these men. Oh, this is the only thing we have, you know, is to preach the law to the consciences of men. We were reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1 about the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And this is where it's to be used. where the law is used to bring man to his realization of his sinfulness. That you have broken the law. That's the purpose of the law. It's showing you that you're guilty. And these men begin to feel their guilt. What a marvelous thing takes place. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Oh, how dark and depraved they were. How hardened they were against the Lord. And what a mercy that their consciences were not completely seared. Oh, what a mercy indeed. Them being convicted by their own conscience went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. Again, you can only surmise as to the reason that this takes place the way it is. There are a whole lot of possibilities. One just being that the eldest was the most sinful among them and is the most convicted, and then he leads the way. The other being that all these men were involved in the sin that here they were accusing this woman of. That perhaps she was a prostitute and they were all involved. And they all feel their guilt from the eldest to the youngest. They're all guilty. They're all guilty of a heinous crime. And their plan to try and bring the Lord into contempt has fallen back on themselves. And they are beginning to feel the weight of the law upon themselves. What a remarkable thing. The Lord shows such mercy to them to bring this conviction to their hearts. And this is what the law will do, you know. We made mention of it earlier. I want to make mention of it again. The law of God and its purpose on that great day. We are told in Romans chapter 3, Paul uses the law there repeatedly to show us the effect and purpose of the law toward all men, whether Jew or Gentile. And how it brings every man to a position of guilt. He says that there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together, become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Every man's a sinner. And then he goes on and says in verses 18 and 19, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. That is, those who are under the condemnation of the law speaks to those people. And what's it designed to do? What's it designed to do? Tell us, Paul, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. This is why God has given his law, beloved. When God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, there's a sense in which we are to seek to uphold that law. But there's also a sense, and more heavily does it weigh on this side, that is exposing to you the guilt of your heart that you can't live that way. When it says, thou shalt not bear false witness, yes, is revealing to us the mind of God that he hates lies. The very smallest of lies is abominable before his holy presence. But it is also, and more importantly, saying to you, you can't live up to this standard. You're guilty. You're guilty. And this is what the law is given to do. Everyone who is under the law. Who's under the law? You are. You are. You're under the law. And your conscience is the greatest testimony to the fact. Because you can't run away from its voice. How many times have you done something you know you ought not to have done? And the voice of conscience is screaming in your mind. That is your conscience given by God, aligning itself with the law you live under. You live under it. And so the law tells you to have no other gods before you. It tells you that even your look of lust is adultery and is sin before a holy God. It tells you that lying is sin. It tells you that blasphemy is sin. It tells you that dishonoring your parents is sin. It tells you all of these things. Sin. It's sin. And so, the law will stop every mouth. We have a picture of it right here in John 8. Is this not what happens? When Jesus speaks the law, when he says, he that is without sin, perhaps implying without the sin of adultery. Any one of you without this sin of adultery, let him first cast a stone. And what happens? They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. And he never said a word. Every mouth stopped. And all men guilty before God. Yes, this is what the law will do on that great day. This is a little insight into what will happen on the day of judgment when you stand guilty before God. And oh my friend, this is why you need Christ, because you are guilty. And the only one without guilt is the Son of God. You are hopelessly lost without Jesus Christ. You have broken the law. Every part. Yes, you may say, well, largely I've tried to live by the law, and I'm a good upstanding member of society. Oh, does your pride make such a claim? Then listen to James. Whosoever keepeth the whole law, yet offends in one point, is guilty of all. All. You break the law once, you fracture it in its smallest detail, and you are guilty. And that's what the law is designed to do. It's not designed for you to make you think, I'm doing not too badly. Contrary, it's designed to show you, you're doing really badly. You're doing terrible at life before God. You're failing every day. You're breaking God's commandments repeatedly. Oh, may God startle your conscience to see it. And then to cry for mercy. Oh, to cry for mercy, these men and their pride would not fall. No, they were just silenced. This will be them in the day of judgment. No second chance. No, they will be silenced and cast into the place of outer darkness forever and ever. They went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even on to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Yes, guilty, all guilty. And just like you, my friend, you are guilty. There's no way of avoiding it. And the very fact that Jesus is left alone and the woman is standing there, it will give us some encouragement as we come to the final point. The sympathetic rebuke by Christ. The sympathetic rebuke by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the woman is left there with the Lord, and then verse 10 says, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, and look, there's nothing wrong with that language. We wouldn't talk to ladies today like that, but the Lord Jesus did. And the Lord Jesus did on many occasions with affection, thinking of Mary. He called her woman. And what he was saying to her was a very affectionate thing that he was saying. I think he calls her that when he's dying on the cross. Woman, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. And he calls John to take care of Mary. So there's not the lack of affection here in the Lord Jesus. Don't misunderstand his language. But he says, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The sympathetic rebuke by Christ. Now, how long the Lord had been writing on the ground while all these men disappeared, we're not told. I'm inclined to think it probably took a few minutes at least, as he's standing there, kneeling there on the ground, stooped down, writing, not looking at them, and just one by one they begin to disappear from his presence. But after these minutes have passed and they're all left, then the woman is standing there. She's still there. Now, you would have thought that she may have run, taken her opportunity and just ran for her life, but she doesn't. She seems riveted to the Lord. She seems absolutely amazed and startled by the whole thing, and she just stands there in the midst. She's not cowering, she's not shying, and she's certainly not running away. She stands right in the middle where she had been all the time before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he speaks to her, woman, where are those thine accuser? Hath no man condemned thee? And he asks this question, Has no one stayed to condemn you? And while the law had not been followed properly, and that's what he's basically saying to her, has no one followed this through? I mean, you've been caught in the act of adultery. Has no one brought the evidence? Where are they all? They're all gone. Now, this was a mercy. This woman isn't being found without guilt. She is still guilty. The mercy is just that no one was willing to follow through and bring the evidence necessary for her to be condemned. And the fact that there wasn't the one that she participated with in this sin, that they're not present either, or they're certainly not willing to hand themselves over. So she is allowed to be set free. But isn't it marvelous what the Lord says to her in verse 11 when she says, "No man, Lord," Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee." Now, he might have said, if she wasn't guilty, "Go in peace." He did say that at times, didn't he? But he doesn't say that to her. He says to her, "Go and sin no more." Here we have the lawgiver upholding the law. On this occasion, the evidence is not there for her to be brought to the court and rightly condemned to death. But nevertheless, the lawbreaker does not take, or lawgiver does not take lightly to his law being broken. And the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is never one of just palming off the law. I mean, this is what people think, isn't it? They think, you know, that God saves us based upon his love for us. Well, there's an element you can drive right into the heart about that, of that, but that misses a whole massive, important issue of the law. The only way God saves is when his law is satisfied. And he doesn't just step aside from his law. He doesn't just say to her, "Go in peace, my child." No, go and sin no more. Repent of this awful sin. Don't commit it again. Turn from this sin, lest a worse thing befall thee. Turn from your sin. Now, you have made it to this point in life, and you've made it in a very, I would say, a very favorable way. Because while I do not know the details of your life, the fact you live in Canada and you're here under the sound of God's word makes you a very blessed person indeed tonight. But the question is, what about you before God? How are you dealing with the matter of your sin? I mean, this is a sad truth that so many are drifting along with the blessings that have been bestowed upon this nation, thinking God, since he hasn't poured out judgment yet, will never send judgment upon them. That his suspension is a signal of his ignoring of their sin. But that is not the case at all. That is never the case. God may suspend judgment, as is the case here, and judgment is suspended. And indeed, I think the indication is this woman was broken in heart. The fact she abides in the presence of the Lord Jesus seems completely compelled by him and sits there in his presence, almost totally at his mercy, seems to be an indication that while all the rest ran away from his presence, this woman stays on because her heart had been touched. She had seen the error of her ways. She is sitting there, just try to imagine it just for a moment. With one word, this individual may call for her death. And who is she to know whether or not it may be carried out? Her life has been hanging in the balance for these minutes when this entire conversation is taking place. It's just hanging there by a thread. If these men want her dead, she may die. And so she is petrified. And here is the Lord deals with the whole thing. And she senses his mercy. I am in no doubt whatsoever that she is trembling in repentance and pleading for grace. In her heart there is a sense of the awfulness of her sin and her worthiness of death. And yet here she is before the very giver of the law, is not only the giver of the law, but the one that John says in the prologue is full of grace and truth. And he is showering grace upon her. He is showing mercy toward her. My friend, this is how the Lord deals in time. If you're still alive, if your heart is still beating, you're still in a day of grace and mercy. And while the day will most surely come when the lawgiver will one day pronounce your condemnation, before that, while you live in this life, you have time. You have time to make your peace with God. You have time to cry for mercy. You have time. You have time to have Christ as the keeper of the law on your behalf. See, that's why he came. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came to do what was necessary so that men would not be judged and condemned. John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this woman is there before the Lord, and she needs to be saved. Just like you, perhaps. You're here tonight, and that's the need of your heart. You need to be saved. Oh, you may have 101 other needs. Life brings many difficulties and causes us to cry out with many needs. But the great need, oh, the great need, is the need for grace and mercy. It's the need to have the lawgiver and the lawkeeper as your substitute pleading your cause. You see, that's what Christ came to do. He came to fulfill the law. Because all are guilty. And there's a sense in which it may be said that no man can ever cast a stone. We're all guilty of adultery. Maybe not guilty of particular acts. And we're not trying to say that that's exactly what the meaning of the text is. But we're saying to you that it can be extrapolated to that application. That let he that is without sin, let him first cast a stone. Who is the one without sin among us tonight? Are you present? No! We're all guilty before God. We are all guilty. And if you don't feel that sense of guilt, if you can't say tonight, if you haven't had your eyes open to confess, I am guilty, you are in great need of mercy. Oh, you are. Because you're so blind, you don't even know who you are before God. You need to have your conscience, your mind, convicted by your sin. You need to see yourself as guilty. And you need to have the Lord to deal with a tender rebuke to you. Go and sin no more. How was she ever to do that? How? To turn over a new leaf? Grit her teeth and say, I'm going to do better. Thank you, Lord, for showing me a little token of mercy. I'll try harder. Oh, how many have tried that and failed? How many times have they tried to try harder and failed? How many New Year's resolutions have you had and failed miserably? Oh, you're like the rest of us. But what was the thing that had happened to her? I'm putting to you, grace had fallen into her heart. The Lord Jesus had shown mercy to her. The Spirit of God enlightened her, made her see the awfulness of her sin. And so Christ can rightly give a command, go, I don't condemn thee. I'm not condemning thee. Now the law should have condemned her. But as she rested in Christ, as her heart leaned toward the Savior, she found one who fulfilled the law for her. And so there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. None. She is saved. She is redeemed. She is born again of the Spirit of God. At what point it takes place, I cannot tell. But before this meeting is over, this woman is a child of God. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn thee. Neither. Oh, that's the language you need to hear, sinner. Neither do I condemn thee. Oh, I could say to you, you're a wonderful person. I don't find any fault in you. I don't condemn you. I could say that. But what does it matter when I say it? What does it matter when your friends say it? What does it matter if everyone on planet Earth says, you're the best person I ever knew? What does it matter if God doesn't say it? Doesn't matter a thing. But when the Son of God says to your guilty, hell-deserving soul, neither do I condemn thee. Oh, then you have peace. Oh, you have great peace. You have pardon. God is satisfied. Jesus has done the work. The cross has satisfied the demands of God's holy law. I'm free. Free from the law, happy condition. Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once and for all. Yes, the grace of God. I wonder, tonight, does it find you caught red-handed in your sin? You're caught red-handed. If Christ comes now, you're guilty. You're guilty. The law would call out, send you to hell. Send you to judgment. Send you to the eternal burnings of God's wrath. That's what you deserve. So what's the difference? The difference is if you have Christ in your bosom. If you know that Christ has died on the cross for you, if you know that there upon the cross he was paying what you deserve in hell, he was paying it for you. And so to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, the daughters of God, even to them that believe in his name. Tell me, will you believe in his name? Will you believe in his name? That's all that God requires. That's all Christ would appeal to you to do. Believe in his name. May God give you grace so to do. Let's bow together in prayer. If tonight your conscience finds you guilty before God, that you have been left without defense, you say, preacher, I feel awful about myself. I feel very uncomfortable after everything you have said. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of dying. I'm afraid of going to hell. I'm afraid of the judgment of God that I deserve. If that is the case, my friend, then please plead for mercy. Come to the Savior. Make no delay. While in his word he has shown you the way. Oh, how he's tenderly saying, come. Come, my friend. Bring your sin to Jesus. Bring it to the cross tonight. Cry for mercy. Don't go on rebelling. Don't go on halting. Don't go on putting it off. You may have been caught in the very act of adultery. You may have been caught in many other sins. Perhaps your sins are unknown by anyone save God alone. But the Lord knows about them. And you've been caught red-handed time and time again. You're guilty. And Jesus Christ appeals to you to believe on him. If I can help you in any way, please indicate that to us in some way. Come and speak to us, talk to us. We'll be glad to help you. Our eternal God, we give thanks to thee for the message of this portion of thy word, a message of mercy, a message of pardon, a message of Christ, and his love toward the guilty. We thank thee for those here tonight of whom it is said and pronounced upon them, neither do I condemn thee. Oh, the very language brings a thrill to our hearts. Neither do I condemn thee. Oh, we bask in thy mercy. And it is the greatest thing that a sinner ever knew, to know the mercy of God. So, Father, for those who do not know it yet, we pray, cause them to know it tonight. Open their eyes, save their souls, bring them to thyself, and cause there to be joy in the very presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Dear Father, come, break in upon their stubborn hearts and bring them through. Let them not go on tempting death and tempting eternity in the fear that they may plunge themselves into that eternity without thy mercy and forgiveness. Part us with thy fear and blessing upon us. Help thy people to live godly this week. Grant each of their testimonies will be a shining light. Grant each one will be given grace to obey thy word and to be a testimony of thy saving grace and keeping power. Use us, Lord, in the world. Let us shine as lights in a dark place. And make us all to be winners of souls in whatever way we can. Hear us, bless this church, take it forward in thy fear and favor. And grant, O God, now, as we part one from the other, that the grace of our Lord Jesus, the the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Spirit might be with all thy children, now and evermore. Amen.